Welcome to the Catholic Cafe, where Catholic truth is served fresh daily. We've made you a reservation in the luxurious corner booth, so come on in and see what's on the menu today. Now, here's your host, Deacon Jeff Drzemski.
Greetings and welcome to the Catholic Cafe. I'm Deacon Jeff, sitting in the luxurious corner booth of the Catholic Cafe. And I'm here with Tom Dorian.
Yes, sir.
And Sam Rodriguez.
That's me.
A.K.A. Ziggy. And so we are here to, to enlighten the world, to bring light, to lighten your load, to... What other kind of lightly things can we talk about?
I think you covered it.
Light seasoning on the food. I don't know. We're transitioning into our topic already so soon because I think we have a lot to talk about today, and I'm so excited because we're going to talk about the Transfiguration. Mm. And while we know that the Feast of the Transfiguration doesn't hit us until August, interestingly, the reading, Luke's Gospel, in the ninth chapter, talking about the Transfiguration, comes to us in the second week of Lent. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so it's like, well, what are we gonna, why would that be? You know, what is it that the church wants us to know during Lent that would require us to read the Transfiguration? So we're going to talk a little bit about that today. And I suppose that if we're going to talk about the Transfiguration, we might want to just define a few terms. Mm-hmm. Kind of talking about what is the Transfiguration all about.
Okay.
You know, let's break the word apart first. Transfiguration. Mm-hmm. And trans just means, I guess, you know, to move across something to, right, where we get the words like transport or transfer or whatever, but really just to change from here to there. Mm-hmm. And then figure is obviously form or shape, right? So we're changing shape, changing form. Mm-hmm. There's a big change going on.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so a lot of times we'll think the Transfiguration, and we don't really know, you know, what that actually means. Mm-hmm. Right. And a lot of people confuse it with transubstantiation, which is another kind of trans, right? Mm-hmm. And obviously that refers to the substance of the body or of the bread and the wine changing to become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. Another wonderful Catholic teaching. But the Transfiguration is what we're focusing on today, and why the church would be asking us to sort of dip into this and study. So I'm just going to, like, put Sam on the hot seat. All right, Sam, tell us, why?
Well, when it comes
there to... should have been a longer pause there, because at least think like, act like you had to think, and not you had this brilliant answer just right at the tip of your tongue.
Fair enough.
All right, that's enough time. So tell us why you think we're going there.
Well, if we put it in the context of the Passion narrative, Peter, James, and John, yes, they were all at the Transfiguration, but they were also at the Passion, you know, and at the Passion, Peter denied Christ, James, along with the other apostles, ran, John did follow Christ up the hill at Calvary, however, all three of them were there in the Garden of Gethsemane, all three of them fell asleep when Christ said, hey, all those sufferings I've been talking about, all those sufferings that the Son of Man must endure, that's happening tonight. Mm-hmm. You know, that's happening tonight. And all three of them couldn't stay awake with him that
right.
night. But all three of them had this memory of the Transfiguration. Not just all of the miracles that Christ has performed throughout his ministry, but something that no prophet has ever, done in the course of their tenure on earth. Jesus appearing just full of the heaven's light, you know, with Moses right. and Elijah being there so palpably, so in such a real way that even they thought that they're going to be there for a while, and they needed to make tents for them to see a cloud descend upon Christ and a voice say, this is my son. Mm-hmm. Listen to him. They had that experience and they had that memory. And yet, when the Passion happened, boom, James runs. Boom, Peter denies him. Boom, they all fall asleep. And I just wanted to kind of explore that.
Yeah, so do you think it's significant that they all fell asleep there and also at Gethsemane, you know, here, you know, they're all sleepy headed? You know, do you think there's this idea that the scripture wants us to understand that so many times you know, God comes to us and makes himself available to us, and we're just tired. We don't want to pay attention. And I understand we have to sleep. But it just seems like, you know, in hindsight, we all look at it and go like, those guys are idiots. You're going up a mountain. You know, Jesus says, come on up with me, boys. There's going to be something exciting going up top of this mountain. You're like going, hey, can we lay down and take a nap? Because I'm kind of tired. But I just think that may be symbolic of our own life and how we fall asleep at the wheel, as it were, as when we live life. We're really not always looking at every waking moment as an opportunity for Christ to come to us and to reveal to us who he is and what he has in store for us and to help us to see that. And that's one of the things I take away from this little, this story here is that, like, those guys, you know, they're always falling asleep, you know, and it's like, I'm thinking, maybe I shouldn't go to sleep anymore. I should just sit there and just wait, you know, and tap my finger. You know, my wife would go like, what are you doing? I'm waiting for Jesus because something big's going to happen. Maybe it's not like that, but I don't know. I just, I love to see the similarities and the things that happen in Scripture, right? And the fact that, I love the fact that they, well, you mentioned several things in what you just talked about that I think we can explore. One is Jesus, you know, reveals his divinity before them, right? And obviously they're dumbfounded. And Peter, you know, he's the natural leader of the bunch, right? The first thing he does is like goes, well, Master, it's good that we're here. You know, it's like the biggest understatement ever in the Bible. I'm so glad I'm here right now. And it's like, well, that's nice. But even so, Scripture goes on to say that that Peter didn't know what he was doing.
Yes.
I mean, it literally says that. He didn't know what was happening. I mean,
cut him some slack.
Well, his idea is like, we're going to build some tents. Let's build some tents. First thing I want to do is build some booths. We're going to set up little booths, and everyone gets a booth, and we're going to worship, and we're going to adore, and we're going to, you know, put all these people on pedestals, and we're going to do these things. It's like, Peter, chill. You don't know what you're doing. Just, you know, relish this moment.
Maybe that's the whole point of all this. There's just the humanness of them, how human those guys really were.
Oh, that's good for us to know
that. They really are just like that. We are just like that, I mean.
Well, I think you're exactly right. It teaches us that we're not always going to get it right off the bat. And even if we were selected to be the first pope, mm-hmm. we'd make mistakes. We would be brash. We just kind of like go out of our heads.
Right.
And go, what am I supposed to do, you know?
Could you imagine going from never having seen Moses and Elijah in your life, mm-hmm. to all of a sudden, like, your guy who's become your really close friend is all of a sudden, like, being revealed as God by God the Father, and all of a sudden you're hanging out with Moses and Elijah, and it's so real that it's not like a vision. You really think, this is my life now. I'm friends with Moses and Elijah. They're buddies of mine.
Oh, yeah.
And we better build a tent.
Yeah. You know he's going down the hill, you know, and he's name-dropping. So, like, I was hanging with my boys, Moses and Elijah. Y'all know him, right? Y'all heard about him in the Scriptures. Well, you know, interesting, again, I don't know if they were able to piece it all together, but, you know, we've had a couple thousand years of theologians looking at this, right? Mm-hmm. And so we look at this and go, okay, there's Jesus, and who's he talking to? Moses and Elijah. And that's significant because Moses is the bringer of the law, and Elijah represents the greatest of the prophets, right? So it's like we see that and go, oh, see, this is perfect. The law points to Jesus Christ. The prophets point to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one, the promised one. He is the Messiah. He's the Christ. And now they're seeing he's divine, right? That these rays of light are shooting out his fingertips and out his hair. You know, they're seeing this, you know, and maybe again.
And they're hearing a proclamation.
Oh, yes, of course. And this great voice from the sky
right.
comes and says, order number 537. No, it doesn't say that. This great voice comes and says that, you know, that this is my son. Right? This is my chosen son. Listen to him.
Right.
Now, again, the Scriptures tell us that Peter did not know what he was saying. He didn't know what was going on. So I don't know if all that stuff hit them. But I do know that later when Jesus says, I'm going to send you another counselor, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and he's gonna bring to your remembrance all that I've taught you, all that I've commanded you to do, and everything you need to know to build a church. he's going to give to you. And I'm sure afterwards they're going like, oh, they didn't have to have a candle lit because the light bulbs went on over their heads constantly after Jesus had ascended into heaven, right? Certainly as the Holy Spirit had come down upon them, all of a sudden they're going like, oh, this all makes sense now.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think also it's a beautiful thing from a Trinitarian perspective, because all this time, Jesus has been pointing them to our Heavenly Father and saying, we have an Abba. We have a daddy upstairs. He's been pointing to Abba, and now Abba's pointing down to him. He's pointing Jesus out to them, saying, this is my son, and commanding them, yeah, as Abba, listen to him.
Mm-hmm. I know, and I think that's neat. And, you know, that actually harkens me back to the other time that a voice from a cloud comes, and that's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at his baptism, and there's a voice from the cloud that comes.
That's right.
Right, and again, it's Trinitarian, because there, you know, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus as a dove while he's getting baptized, and then the Father calls out to him, you know, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So that's an acknowledgement of the Father to the Son, right?
Mm.
But now, later in Jesus' ministry, now we don't know exactly when this takes place, but many theologians and scripture scholars will say that this is later, as Jesus was wrapping up his ministry in Galilee. And now we have, look, I'm preparing you for everything. You're being prepared. And again, we see it in hindsight, and maybe they didn't see it then, but we can sit there and watch this and go like, oh man, this is step 437 in a 500-step plan. I mean, we're watching this stuff kind of unroll. And then that's what I love about Scripture. I love the whole story. I love the church, because you start to realize all this stuff pieces together. Mm-hmm. They're not isolated incidents. They're not just sort of separated like, well, you know, today, for no apparent reason, Jesus transfigured, you know, and now on to the next thing. It's not like that. Mm-hmm. Everything's connected. Everything's been prepared for. And it's preparing you for something else. It's taking you on a journey, the great journey of salvation, the great journey of life. And so we have a little more journeying to do in this particular show. So we're going to talk more about the transfiguration and maybe why it would even be relevant to us today. Why should we care about it as we're reading it during Lent? I also want to, but we're going to take a break before we do that, because we're setting up the next half of the show. Before we do that, I want to remind you at home that we've got a great website, thecatholiccafe.com. Also,
please like us on Facebook and on Instagram and Twitter. Please follow us there as well, and like our posts and share our posts and comment, because it really does make a difference, and it helps us to
grow, expand, get the word out.
Yeah, yes.
Exactly right. And also, I'd love to hear from you. Send me an email, deaconjeff@thecatholiccafe.com. And with that, we'll be right back.
I'm Bess Drzymski, and this is another great moment in church history. Many non-Catholics who visit a Catholic church to attend a funeral or wedding are curious about some of the gestures made by the faithful during worship, including crossing themselves and genuflecting. One of the distinctive marks of the Catholic and Orthodox Christians is the practice of making the sign of the cross. This gesture, which often begins and ends prayers, is made by tracing a cross on the body by touching the forehead, lower chest, and both shoulders, while saying, "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Thus, each Catholic prayer begins and ends by invoking the Most Blessed Trinity, and reminds the faithful that they are indelibly marked with the cross of the crucified Christ. This sign also makes each spoken prayer liturgical, in that the whole body is used in the act of worship. Making the sign of the cross is one of the most ancient Christian gestures, which is well known and referenced by early church fathers. Writing in the 2nd century, Tertullian explains that in all our travels and movements, in bathing, working, and eating, Christians must mark their foreheads with the sign of the cross. Another early church father, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, exhorts the faithful that they should not be ashamed of Christ crucified, and the cross should be our seal, made with our fingers on our brow in the various events of our day-to-day life. Genuflecting, or the act of kneeling on one or two knees and then rising again, is an ancient act showing respect and devotion to royalty or any superior and recognition of that person's authority. Since the Middle Ages, the faithful have genuflected in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament in recognition of the reality that hidden in the tabernacle under the guise of bread is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Customarily, Catholics genuflect both when entering the presence of the Blessed Sacrament and upon leaving its presence. In the Eastern Christian churches, usually this respect is shown by a profound bow rather than by kneeling. Both the sign of the cross and genuflection are liturgical acts of prayer and worship, reminding the faithful that they are indelibly marked with the sign of the cross, and that the true King of the universe, deserving of worship, lies hidden in the tabernacle of every Catholic church. I'm Bess Drozimski, and this is another great moment in church history.
Welcome back to the Catholic Cafe. Here's Deacon Jeff.
And I am Deacon Jeff, and I'm sitting in the luxurious corner booth of the Catholic Cafe here with Ziggy and Patrick.
Yeah.
Present. Patty.
Present. Hi.
Patty Dorian.
Hi.
Lad. And yeah. And I, you know, we're talking about the Transfiguration and why we might be hearing this in Lent, right? As we're preparing for the beautiful sacred mysteries, the great mysteries of Easter. So before we do that, I do want to mention one other thing that I'd kind of jotted down as something that just kind of came to mind. I remember if I was looking for proofs that the scriptures would reveal that Jesus was wrong or that he was not God, right? We're trying to trip up Jesus. I'm kind of playing the part of a Pharisee or a Sadducee here, right? You know, and I remember as a younger man, you know, having my doubts and saying, see, it says right here. This disproves all that stuff you Christians are talking about. And one of those is like it happens right before the Transfiguration. A lot of people don't recognize this. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 27, Jesus is talking about, and earlier on, Jesus is talking about, this is the stuff about what the Son of Man must do, you know, suffer greatly. And then he's talking about you got to take up your own cross, right? And then he looks out to them and he says in verse 27, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And people hear that and go like, wait a second, preacher, preach on that. Why is it that Jesus predicted that he would come again, it would be the end of the world before these people, that some people here would not taste death? Are those people still alive 2,000 years later? And I remember thinking that, because I'd heard that argument. But if you really understand the Transfiguration for what it is, what is it? What does Jesus actually say? There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What is it that Peter, James, and John see when they see the transfigured Jesus? They see his divinity. They see the kingdom of God,
yeah,
right on earth, and so they are basically, it's revealed to them, right, when Jesus is transfigured before them, the kingdom of God is laid out before them. Mm-hmm. So in a sense, Jesus is like setting us up to say, "What is this kingdom of God you speak of, Lord? Let me show you." Mm-hmm. You know, and all of a sudden, the Transfiguration.
That was actual audio from the Transfiguration.
Yeah, they found the hidden audio. So for those of you who are, wondering, like, well, okay, that's all great. Jesus is God and all that stuff. And we read this in the Bible and it happened. But why does this really apply to me now? And why does the church answer that stupid question you started the thing out with? Why does the church have us read this during Lent and not during the Transfiguration only? So here's the thing. You know, Sam, at the beginning, you talked about that we're seeing the Transfiguration in light of the Passion. Mm-hmm. I mean, Lent is done sort of in light of the Passion, right? We're being prepared not only for the great Easter mysteries, the resurrection, which a lot of us think like, hey, Easter Sunday, that's the day this is all about, Lent's about. It's really preparing us for the Passion, which is more than just the resurrection, right? It's the suffering and the death. Mm-hmm. And so Lent is preparing us for the suffering and the death. And what's so beautiful, if you read the Catechism, I've read it once or twice, you know, here and there, you know, I won't say I read the whole thing. I shouldn't be admitting this to everyone, but my point is, I'm just kidding. So what's going on here with what the catechism helps us to understand is that the transfiguration is there to strengthen the apostles.
Right.
So think about this. You know, have you ever heard like when something bad's getting ready to happen, that somehow, some way, that there's some light that comes to you. There's some grace that comes to you to prepare you for what's getting ready to happen.
Yeah, an angel was sent down in the Garden of Gethsemane to strengthen Jesus during his agony.
To minister to him.
Yeah.
A diaconia, right? The deacon.
Yeah.
The angel deacon was there to strengthen Jesus. And so it's like to prepare for something big, a big trial that's coming. Well, certainly, you know, in Lent, we are preparing for the trial of Holy Week. You know, certainly it culminates in the resurrection. We know the end of the story. But ultimately, for us to sit and focus on, we can get bound up in Good Friday and not see the good in it, and see what they may have seen 2,000 years ago, right? Why the apostles were in the upper room, like shaking for fear of the Jews.
Right.
We might fall into that fear sometimes in life.
We still run from our crosses.
Amen. And you know, and so here's the deal. I think that this idea of this light before the storm, right? This guiding light that essentially God gives us everything we need to get through whatever trial is going to be laid before us, and whatever the devil has in store for us, God gives us that strength, right? And so in Jesus's transfiguration, these apostles got a strength and a courage and a vision and a connection with eternity. So they knew whatever was getting ready to happen, even if they didn't fully understand it, that they'd be prepared for that eventuality, how beautiful that is.
And they got to live it and take it in with their senses. It was something that they themselves got to point to in their walk with Christ. It was experiential.
Yeah, exactly. And what's so neat about that, and what I think is cool about that is it's not isolated to that moment 2,000 years ago.
Right.
So often we think the scriptures are a history book, and it's something that happened, when in reality, it's a living history in the sense that it happened, but it's something that that's going to help us in life today. It's relevant today. So 2,000 years later, we have our own storms, we have our own problems, our own divisions, our own sufferings, and we have our own trials that we have to overcome, that we have to encounter, and sometimes we think we can't overcome them. But I guess my point in all this is that based on this scripture, I think that God reaches out to us, and there are transfigurational moments in our lives. Even if we don't see a man standing there with his arms outstretched, you know, in garments wider than a fuller could create, you know, that essentially there are moments of grace in our lives. And maybe it's the Eucharist. Maybe it's receiving the Eucharist. Maybe it's going to confession. Maybe it's a spouse, you know, saying something to you that you go like, wow, I needed that right there at that moment. You think about those things that hit you at a certain moment, just, you know, the calm before the storm, but in that moment of preparation before something, some big trial's getting ready to happen, and all of a sudden you realize you just had a transfigurational moment.
Right.
That's to me, that's powerful. And I just think that's one of the reasons why the church would want us to look at the transfiguration.
Absolutely. And the notion of God's going to reveal himself to each of us in a deeply personal way. He loves us each in a deeply personal way. And yet, even when we've had the experiences of, gee, I trusted in Jesus and he proved himself trustworthy. Gee, I'm loved by God and I know that I'm loved by God as a matter of faith. Still, even then, we later end up running from Jesus or running from crosses in our life. We end up denying him, his lordship over our life by succumbing to sin. We end up falling asleep at the switch. You know, all of those things we end up doing.
So what at the end of the story, though, like with these apostles?
No, they're saints. Yeah. They all come
Boom.
Back. It ends up in a wonderful way for them.
Yeah, so I mean, I think that if we look at life from the perspective of that Jesus loves us, that God is always there, and like the father of the prodigal son, that he waits for us, not only waiting for us, that he runs out to greet us, that we should always know that that he's always going to give us the graces that we need to get through whatever it is that we encounter. And in that way, we can have faith. Right? I mean, so right. It's like ultimately what the transfiguration was for those apostles was hope. I mean, right. it's like, and you said it, Sam, it's not only some kind of spiritual hope, but essentially it's like real. It's there. It's palpable. They could right. see it. They could feel it. They experienced it in their bodies as well as their souls. And it was like deep down and profound. And that hope just probably reverberated through their bodies. And you wonder how it is they had strength to do all the things that they had to encounter throughout right. Scripture.
And one thing that comes to mind as well is if we take all of this to say that in this call to sainthood that they fulfilled, that we're all called to be Christ to one another, that Christ desires to incarnate himself in us. Well, as we were saying earlier, Christ was pointing to God. And what did God do? God the Father pointed back to him. Mm-hmm. And that when Jesus tells the apostles, he says, if he who receives you receives me. If they reject you, they reject me. That if we're doing things in his name and we're stepping out in faith, we don't need to point to ourselves. We can trust that the Holy Spirit will testify to us and say, amen. This is my son. He's going to do
it. Amen. So the thing is, what transfiguration moments do you have out there, right? So what in each of our lives, like when has God sent a light, right? A light into your everyday life to give you hope and to prepare you for some trial, right? We're all going to have those. And the reality is we really have those every day of our lives. If only we have eyes to see, if we only just sort of pay attention and look around us, God is sending us a light somewhere. His son is present to us somehow in some situation, and that's exactly what we need to realize. And I think that having a transfiguration moment is one of those things that a lot of people don't realize they do have, but if you open your eyes, especially of your heart, you're going to see those. And also, we love our Blessed Mother, and she's going to lead us to a transfigurational moment and lead us to her son. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Catholic Cafe. If you'd like to contact Deacon Jeff, send him an email at deaconjeff@thecatholiccafe.com. Visit us on the web at thecatholiccafe.com. You can also find us on iTunes, or follow us on Facebook and Twitter. The Catholic Cafe is brought to you by the Order of Malta Federal Association. Join us again at the Catholic Cafe, serving up salvation one cup of coffee at a time.